If you browse through national statistics in the UK, you will notice that people are marrying less, divorcing more, and opting more often for something less committed. And the word, the key word here is less committed, because they want the dessert, but they don't want the commitment to go through the first and the second course of the meal. They want to go straight to, you know, the sweet thing, you know, that is there at the end of the meal. Without realizing it, our society is becoming less Christian and more Roman, culturally speaking. And I found this in one of the commentaries I was reading, preparing for the sermon. And it's a quote from a Roman philosopher called Seneca. And Seneca grieves that in this era, many women reckon their years by the number of their husbands. They leave home to marry, and they marry in order to divorce. And it's interesting because, I don't know, my impression is, of course, it's not the full picture of our society today, but there's a big chunk of our picture and a big chunk of our society's mindset that reflects very much this. You have many partners along your life, and you engage with them for a period of time, and then that relationship comes to an end, and you start another one, and another one, and another one. They leave home to marry, and they marry in order to divorce. In our society, of course, although the comment here is targeting women, and we can have all the reasons why Seneca was doing that, in our society, it goes both ways. And it's a sad, I have to say, statement, and it's a sad conclusion when you think about that. For me, it seems that Seneca's grief was with society in general. Isn't that telling when even unbelievers like Seneca wasn't a Christian, never became one. Isn't that telling when even unbelievers no longer can put up with a way of life that does not reflect the mind and the will of the Creator? Although we carry on divorcing, we do long for something quite different, don't we? In chapter 7, Paul moves from the things the church didn't want to talk about, okay? Those are the elephants in the room that Paul had to bring to the fore and start with, you know, when he wrote his letter. But now he is talking about, throughout chapter 7 and chapter 8, about the things they asked him and issues they were not so sure how they would proceed now that they are followers of Jesus Christ. The whole of chapter 7 is about marriage, or, you know, the idea of marriage, generally speaking. And the decision, of course, to either go for it or not. So I'll try to be as brief as possible here as we cover these 16 verses here. And my first point here is how Paul highlights the blessing of marital intimacy, verses 1 through to verse 5. As we read verse 1, Paul is actually quoting the comment that was going around in the church. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's not the biblical teaching. That's not Jesus' teaching. That's not the apostolic teaching. That's the idea that was going around in that church. Paul is saying, this is what you're saying, but let me correct that, because that does not reflect the will of God for you, either as an individual or as a church. The idea of celibacy as a statement of greater, deeper spirituality was as deceiving then as it is today. I am no more or less spiritual whether I'm married or I am single. That's not the point. That's not how you develop a closer relationship with God. Instead of pitching one life choice against the other, Paul first highlights that both can be a blessing in the right context. Marital intimacy is a blessing for the following reasons. First, he says in verse 2, it prevents immorality. What is immorality Paul is talking about here? He's talking about uncommitted, unfaithful, outside marriage relations. Okay? If you are in that category, you are not under the blessing of Christ, not under the apostolic teaching. You are deviating from that one way or another. So, therefore, marriage comes as a way for the Lord to guide you throughout this aspect of living without having to fall under the pits of immorality. Second, it promotes equality, verses 3 to verse 4. Because you have to notice here, there is a set of responsibilities for a man to his wife and for a wife to her husband. It is on an equal basis. How things are done. So how you learn each other's rhythms and appreciate them in order to find fulfillment when you are together as one flesh in intimate relationship. What Paul's saying here is revolutionary in the sense that in those days only men felt entitled to be pleased. According to the Bible, both have equal rights. Both have equal rights. And it's interesting because there's no sexism here in the sense that one is better than the other. The way you promote well-being in such relationships is when instead of looking at yourself, you look at the other and prioritize the other. And this is the third reason why it is a blessing, because it encourages the loving giving of yourself to the other. Verse 5. As a way to avoid equality going over your head, feeding your selfishness. Because it's strange, you know, when you get into a relationship only and always demanding rights, you haven't yet understood what is the essence and the principle of love, do you? Because love is not only forgiving, love is giving rather than demanding. You start with service, not with lording over the other in any aspect of that relationship. Paul, therefore, reminds his readers that the blessing is enjoyed in giving rather than in receiving. Hence his command, do not deprive one another. Such an exchange is an antidote to Satan's temptations. Can you start to see that Christian spirituality affects all aspects of life? You don't leave the Holy Spirit in the hallway when you go to bed, and you shouldn't. When you go to bed with your husband and your wife, and you shouldn't. When is it wrong? Chapter 6, it's when you, as a member of the body of Christ, you join the body of Christ to a prostitute, and you join the body of Christ into a practice or an environment or a place of immorality. That's when you are breaking the rules, if you like. But in the what God has sanctioned, what God has created, what God has promoted, well, that is as spiritual as many other aspects of your walk with Jesus. It's part of your discipleship. The second point here in the passage, verses 6 to verse 9, Paul will say that the divine gifts in such relationships should be understood and accepted, acknowledged, and promoted. We can see from the passage that Paul himself wasn't married. We don't know the reasons behind it, and I do not have the time here to explore that, okay? We know that at that stage in life, he saw his circumstances as a gift from God. You can identify the word gift there in the passage, can you? It's a gift from God. The word gift here is charisma, or charisma, a Greek word that he will use later on to speak about spiritual gifts. But here Paul is saying that what's happening here is also a gift from whom? From God. And therefore, as spiritual as those gifts he is going to mention about prophecy and teaching and governing the church and help and tongues and knowledge and wisdom and you name it in chapter 12. So there are two gifts here. I hope you have noticed. There's the gift of marriage and the gift of celibacy. They're both gifts. The gift of marriage, for those who do not have the gift of celibacy, That's what God has given you to, for you, for your enjoyment, for your flourishing as a Christian believer, for a way for you to be blessed under God. They have not been shaped, those who, with that gift, they have not been shaped or steered by the Spirit to adopt that lifestyle, and they shouldn't be ashamed of it. They are not made to be celibates, and there's nothing wrong with that. We've already seen the blessings of intimacy in marriage. If you've been given that gift, use it first for the glory of God. And I know that the glory of God does not come across our minds when we are in the recesses of our houses, in the bedroom, and in enjoying the love between a man and a wife. But bear that in mind. It gives glory to God if it's done the way He planned it and ordained it to be done. It pleases Him. Use it first for the glory of God, according to the Word of God, and then for the enjoyment of His blessing as He makes the two one flesh in mutual love, respect, and faithfulness. But there's also the gift of celibacy that He mentions here, which is for those whose time and efforts could be more devoted to any specific form of ministry. I remember reading years and years ago a book by Pastor Chuck Swindoll. Some of you might have heard of him. In Brazil, he's known as Charles Swindoll. Yes. So not Chuck, yeah. I learned that after coming here. And it's interesting how he wrote about his admiration of John Stott at that time. I'm talking about 30 years when I read that book. I don't even know the title of the book, but I remember that reading from him. And his point was that comparatively, Stott had written many more books than Swindoll, and could attend many more engagements with churches, seminars, and speeches than he could do as a married man. He understood the gift God had given Stott, who was a celibate with much more time than to devote to that particular ministry that blessed so many over the years. But there's nothing wrong either with one who was married and the other who wasn't, because the one was given the gift of marriage and the other was given the gift of celibacy. And both were used to celebrate and honor the God who gives us always good gifts. A commentary quote someone that I think put things into perspective for us as church members and followers of Jesus Christ. And D. Wright, that's the name quoted in one commentary, he says, "By divine appointment, marriage and sexuality go together, as do singleness and abstinence of sex." And then he issues the famous phrase, the famous sentence that many times we hear in weddings. He says, "What God has joined together, marriage and sexuality, singleness and abstinence, what God has joined together, humans should not separate." Celebrate the married life as a gift of God. Celebrate singleness as a gift of God. Both serve the divine plan to bless us and to bless others. Never forget that both Paul and Jesus were single. The divine gift in such relationships. And the third point is Paul's comment on marriage and faith and the practicalities that the church there they were facing, and how to live faithfully for the Lord in a number of circumstances. The question implied in verse 10, and I will read verse 10 just for us to refresh our minds. "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband." So the question implied here in this verse has to do with whether now that I am a Christian, I should remain married to an unbeliever or not. That's the question. I came to faith in Christ, my husband didn't. I came to faith in Christ, my wife didn't. Should we remain married? That's the question. Where is this coming from? Well, the Old Testament, you have a very rare but clear episodes when the people of God were told to divorce the unbelieving party and were called to be unfaithful. So now they are coming with that question. And Paul says, well, now things have changed because it is the God's will for you to stay there and it's God's will for you to be a blessing in that situation. Paul's instructions clarify the matter. The first principle here he uses is avoid divorce. So we do not marry with the expectation until divorce does us part. That's not how it works. And that's not how it should work. Avoid divorce, seek reconciliation. This is the basic principle that remains unchanged from the teachings of Jesus in the gospel. Even in the case of faithfulness, when Jesus teaches about that, he allows divorce as a concession, not as a commandment. And you might have heard stories of people who have gone under the terrible, thorny experience of marital unfaithfulness, and how things were turned over and transformed into a beautiful story of forgiveness and reconciliation. And marital happiness reestablished, reengaged, renewed, and refreshed by the presence, the love, and the power of God. And I know that that's not the case all the times, so always remember that. Jesus allows divorce as a concession. I know that's easier said than done. But bear in mind that so much hurt can be avoided when believers heed to Christ's word before it's too late. The second principle here he addresses on the issue of marriage and faith is stay if you are not rejected. Because here is the other way around. Well, what will I do if my husband no longer wants to be married to me because now I am a Christian? And what will I do, Paul, if my wife no longer wants to be married with me, if now I am a Christian? Bear in mind that in Roman society, women could require divorce, quite different from a Jewish society background. But in Roman law, women could call for the end of the relationship. And the husband, according to Roman law, would have then to pay back the dowry that he paid, you know, to the wife's, the wife's father. He had to pay it back. And if he didn't have a way to pay it in full, a set interest would be established by the court, which he would be paying until the whole debt was paid. So sometimes it was an interesting business for women to get divorced and get the money back. But the point here is, what about us as Christians? Well, Paul will say, if your faith is not a problem to your husband or wife, there's no reason for you not to leave, but to be left behind, or for you to accept divorce if divorce is not the case here. Actually, Paul will say that there are reasons for you to stay, because you still can enjoy the blessing of a stable and loving marriage. And second, because you are a positive spiritual influence in your household, both to your spouse as well as to your children. That's your mission field. And maybe God is starting something bigger in your household that starts with you, that cascades down to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. To the point that a family one day will not see themselves as not connected to church throughout, never not being connected to church throughout generations. Your presence influences the household in a positive spiritual way. But Alberto, I don't see that happening. Well, the reason why we walk by faith and not by sight. Because it is happening. Of course, it does not guarantee that outcome that you long for. I am aware of that. But bear in mind that you have a positive spiritual, divine influence in your household if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, both to your spouse as well as to your children. What rejection happens and the divorce is inevitable. If rejected, try to understand which gift God is willing to bless you with, because you are under his peace to remarry, or now to acknowledge that maybe there is another calling for you to remain single. He is calling you to peace. So I finish saying this. In salvation, Christ makes a claim to every aspect of our lives with no exception. He is our Lord. It means that if you are already a believer, the Lord's instruction to you is that if you want to marry, seek someone who is truly a Christian, who displays maturity, who displays stability, and of course, loves you back. The way Paul is presenting it here, singleness is not the second best. Like in marriage, singleness is God's gift to bless you and make you a blessing to others. Let us pray.